Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
Throughout the meandering centuries of time, God has employed many individuals and many groups of people as a part of His plan for the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. You can start with Adam and Eve. And you can go from there to others that were a part of God's plan. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of the Jewish nation as such that God utilized in this plan. And individuals, other individuals like Esther, the prophets, and of course, God's only begotten Son as well. But something else that has been a part of this plan that often does not get recognized, and it's simply because it's basically a given, is the earth. God obviously had to have had a place for all of these folks to carry out their mission. A place that was conducive to sustaining life. If God was going to bring about the existence of human beings and bring about a plan to save them from their sins, there would have to be some location, some place for these human beings to live. God created the earth. The Bible affirms that God is responsible for the creation of this earth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 14, verse 17, to a group of polytheistic folk, heathens, Gentiles, that God has not left Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you idol-worshipping folk even, gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. Though they denied or were unaware of God's existence, He was still blessing them in many ways and showing witness of Himself in the created order. In Romans 1, verse 20, Paul affirmed that the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. The Bible affirms without question that God is responsible for the creation of this earth. And it had a special role to play in His plan for the redemption of mankind. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 is going to serve as the starting point for our thoughts today. But before we look at that passage in particular, let's get a little bit of the historical background. Isaiah worked, as Brother Tony Cloud so ably pointed out last night, during a time of political, moral, and spiritual decay. This great prophet of God would witness the northern kingdom of Israel taken captive by the Assyrians. Judah would almost suffer the same fate, not long after that, but through the prayers of Hezekiah. That was at least postponed. Judah would eventually suffer the same fate, but some years later. They would face the same captivity that Israel did. And at the time that Isaiah was prophesying and doing his work, God's people were basically on the verge of that. The sins that would ultimately cause their captivity were already very much alive and well among the people. Wayne Jackson recorded these words regarding the condition of society and culture during the days that Isaiah did his work. He wrote, "The social and religious conditions in Judah during Isaiah's ministry were in a sad state of disarray. It was an economically prosperous period, thus creating conditions that allowed considerable wealth for some and poverty for others. Corrupt government, land grabbing, extortion, etc. were the order of the day. Luxury and laziness settled like a warm blanket over many. Drunkenness and sexual immorality were common. Two, pure religion was fading rapidly. Rather than influencing their neighbors with the lofty concept of the one true and holy God, the Hebrews were playing the harlot with the idolaters of that region. Pagan superstition and idol worship had invaded them like a plague. Moral and religious conviction was only a veneer. Even the leaders of the people were given to lust, greed, and drunken feasts. A careful survey of 2 Kings chapters 15 through 20 will reveal the political, moral, and religious rot that engulfed the Jews of that era. I believe Brother Jackson has well summarized and capsuled the culture of the day that Isaiah faced. And it was into that kind of circumstance and situation that God sent His man, Isaiah. Now let's consider the immediate context in which we find our text today. This section of Scripture finds Isaiah condemning the idolatry of the people and extolling the majesty and supremacy of God. The prophets were well known for their denunciation of idolatry because it had become so rampant among God's people. And here in this section, that's what Isaiah is dealing with. It's showing the utter folly and futility of idol worship. And in the process of trying to turn the people from idol worship, he says a lot about God and the nature of God and who God is to remind the people of something that no doubt they already knew but had allowed themselves to forget. We find one such passage in chapter 44, beginning in verse 24, Isaiah 44, beginning in 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Referencing there toward the end, the restoration after the captivity. But the point here is this. It was not their idols that had been responsible for forming them from the womb. It was not their idols that had been responsible for making wise men seem foolish. Idols had nothing to do with that. It was Jehovah God. And so the prophet was trying to remind the people of the power of God, the majesty of God, and how much above their dumb idols the true God really was. And it's in that context of thought that we find the text for our consideration this morning in chapter 45, verse 18, which declares the creative genius of God. Again, in contrast to the idols that were going to send them into captivity. He says concerning the true God of heaven, chapter 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God. Who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So in calling their attention to the futility of idolatry, he says, God, not your idols, is responsible for the formation of this earth. And in the context of that statement, he says concerning the earth that God formed the earth to be inhabited. He created the earth for a purpose, to be inhabited. Now let's shift gears for a moment and look at this from a scientific perspective. In science, this is called the anthropic principle. Anthropic comes from the Greek word for man, anthropos. And basically, the anthropic principle states that the universe in general and the earth in particular seem to have been built specifically for the use of mankind. Even in scientific circles, atheistic circles, this principle exists. That basically, the universe seems to have been designed consistent with man's needs for survival. That basically everything that exists regarding the earth fits the needs of human beings perfectly. This baffles scientists. And how it just seems like everything that we have around us just for some reason looks like it's been created. Sorry. That it's existed somehow with us in mind. Well, we take that as a given. People who are Bible believers, people who understand reality and who believe in the Word of God, we think about that principle and it's one of those no-brainers. Well, obviously, the earth is consistent with our needs for survival. It was created for us. But this principle baffles the scientists. But many of them have been forced by the evidence to admit that there just seems to be some validity to this principle. Let me share with you some of their words. And just by way of note, in the book, all of these quotations from these scientists, I had footnoted. And I know that inadvertently they were left out of the manuscript and a number of other references that I wish were in there. And I don't say that to be critical, but just to point out so you'll know that I wasn't trying to take those men's words as my own and not give them proper credit. But the quotations are there, and I have the citations here on the PowerPoint and can give them to you later if you happen to have an interest in that. But notice these quotations from the scientists. Robert Jastrow, renowned agnostic and evolutionist, said the anthropic principle is the most theistic result ever to come out of science, in my view. Freeman Dyson, in his book Disturbing the Universe, said, "The universe is an exceptionally hospitable place for living creatures to make their home in. Being a scientist, trained in the habits of thought and language, notice this, of the 20th century rather than the 18th, I do not claim that the architecture of the universe proves the existence of God." Now notice what he's saying there. He's automatically recognizing and pointing out the fact that scientists in the past who studied these things, brilliant scientists, reached the conclusion that there was a God. He says, "Well, but I've been trained in the thought and language of the 20th century, not the 18th, so I don't reach that conclusion." Continuing, "I claim only that the architecture of the universe is consistent with the hypothesis that mind plays an essential role in its functioning. The more I examine the universe and study the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known that we were coming. Michael Denton, Nature's Destiny. Whether one accepts or rejects the design hypothesis. So he says, now some people try to prove the existence of God by referencing the design of the universe. And that the design of the universe proves that there was some designer behind it. So he says, whether one accepts or rejects the design hypothesis, there is no avoiding the conclusion that the world looks as if it has been tailored for life. It appears to have been designed. All reality appears to be a vast, coherent, teleological whole, teleological having to do with design, with life and mankind as its purpose and goal. Now, those are amazing statements to have been made by scientists who reject God. But some of them just can't seem to get past, they can't seem to live with themselves if they don't at least admit, well, it does at least appear that the universe knew we were coming. It appears to have been designed. NASA astronomer John O'Keefe, we are, by astronomical standards, a pampered, cosseted, cherished group of creatures. If the universe had not been made with the most exacting precision, we could never have come into existence. It is my view that these circumstances indicate the universe was created for man to live in. Paul Davies, I cannot believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate, an accident of history, an incidental blip in the great cosmic drama. Through conscious beings, the universe has generated self-awareness. Notice, what generated it? Well, the universe. Just happened. This can be no trivial detail, no minor byproduct of mindless, purposeless forces. We are truly meant to be here. Now, while these will concede the appearance of some design, many of them will not allow themselves to admit, though there's design, there was really no designer. Read John Gribben. Our form of life depends, in delicate and subtle ways, on several apparent coincidences in the fundamental laws of nature which make the universe tick. Without those coincidences, we would not be here to puzzle over the problem of their existence. What does this mean? One possibility is that the universe we know is a highly improbable accident. Just one of those things. Ah, I see. It's just one of those things. Now, when you're driving down the road and the light turns red before you get... that's one of those things. When the ice cream scoop falls from the child's hand to the foot... that's one of those things. When you call someone on the phone and you get a busy signal... that's just one of those things. The human brain... DNA... the universe, just one of those things? Pardon me, but I beg to differ. Let's consider some of the evidence that supports this principle. What evidence exists? And we're going to look now at evidence outside the Scriptures. Which is not to say that the evidence of Scripture is not valid. The Bible itself is a testament to the existence of God. And is a testament itself, by its own words, that God is the one responsible for its existence. And we pointed out some of those passages earlier. And if, just as a side point, if it can be proven that the Bible is indeed a divinely given document, then everything that it says is automatically proven to be truth. And you can prove the Bible to be the Word of God. And therefore, if the Bible says God created the earth, He did. But let's look at it now just from the standpoint of some of the external evidence. Evidence from outside the Scripture that supports what scientists refer to as the anthropic principle. The idea that the earth is consistent with man's needs for survival. First of all, consider just the size of the universe. God once said that the stars of the heavens were basically innumerable. Genesis 15, verse 5. Scientists have basically concluded that that's the case. Laura Whitlock of NASA said there are too many stars for scientists to actually count one by one. Though some throughout history have tried, early scientists that tried to count the stars came up with numbers that ranged anywhere from 777 to 1,200 or so. But with the powerful telescopes and things that we have at our disposal today, we basically reached the conclusion that God told us about long ago that the stars are pretty much innumerable. They have estimates that range anywhere from 10 to 25 sextillion stars. Well, that doesn't mean anything to you or to me, either one. We can't wrap our minds around a number that large. That would be a 25 with 21 zeros on the end of it. Scientists have already discovered by these powerful telescopes the existence of over a billion galaxies. Galaxies, not solar systems. A billion galaxies. And our Milky Way galaxy is just one of those, but it stretches in diameter about 100,000 light years. Light travels at the speed of roughly 186,316.6 miles per second. Traveling at that speed, it would take a person 100,000 years to cross the expanse of our Milky Way galaxy, and it is but one of over a billion that have already been noticed. The closest galaxy to ours has been called by the scientists Andromeda. That's its name. To give you some idea of how far that is from us, I heard the example one time used that if you were to use the fastest means of communication that we have at our disposal today, the radio wave, which travels so fast that it could encompass the earth 8.2 times in 1 second. At that speed, if you were to send a message by that means to your neighbor that lives in Andromeda Galaxy, it would take that message 1.5 million years to get there and 1.5 million for his reply to come back to you. The size of the universe is, I guess, just one of those things. What about the design of it? The earth, we're told, rotates at the equator at the speed of 1,000 miles per hour. While that's happening, the earth revolves around the sun at a speed of some 70,000 miles per hour, or 19 miles per second. And our solar system is traveling through space at a speed of 600,000 miles per hour. Anybody ever wondered why we never ran into anything? Because the design is intricate. That 70,000 mile per hour speed of the earth revolving around the sun, that speed is what gives us the length of our seasons. And you know what? It's just the right speed. We don't need to tinker with that speed at all. Why? Well, let's say for the sake of example, you doubled that speed. We're going now twice as fast around the sun as we were. Well, that would effectively cut the length of our seasons in half. and you would not be able to grow the crops necessary to feed the people that exist on the earth, and we'd starve to death. Well, we don't want to do that then, so what if we say, well, let's just cut the speed in half and just go half as fast. Well, if you do that, then the length of our seasons would effectively be doubled in their length. You end up with the same problem. 70,000 miles per hour happens to be just right, but just one of those things. Our earth exists some 93 million miles from the sun. Guess what? Happens to be just right. 93 million miles. What if we were to decide, if we had the power to alter that distance, say 10%? If we move the sun 10% closer to us than it is right now, our atmosphere, made up of some 21% oxygen, would catch fire immediately and we'd all burn to death. You move it back 10%, and temperatures approaching 0 degrees on the Kelvin scale would be found all over the surface of the earth. Nothing can live in that environment. 93 million miles happens to be just right. Our earth is tilted on its axis at 23.5 degrees. Just right. If you were to take the earth and put it straight up, all the water would run to the poles. Vast deserts would be found in between. Happens to be just right. Our moon is 240,000 miles from the earth, which happens to be just right. The moon controls the tides of our oceans and seas. If you alter that distance just a small amount and bring the moon closer, scientists have said we could expect 30 to 50 foot high tidal waves that would cover the surface of the earth because of the gravitational pull of the moon pulling that water that creates our tides. 240,000 miles happens to be just right. If you are standing at sea level, you'll find 14.7 pounds of atmospheric pressure per square inch. You can have slight variations in that, and there are variations in the atmospheric pressure at various levels. But at sea level, 14.7 pounds of pressure per square inch. You cut that in half, scientists say we would basically explode from the inside. You double it, it would crush us to death. 14.7 pounds per square inch happens to be just right. God created the earth to be inhabited. God put these things where they are because they needed to be where they are to sustain life, to ultimately bring to fruition His plan. If my life depended on it, I could not convince you that the Bible I hold in my hand just happened to come into existence because somebody threw a stick of dynamite in our print room in this building. If my life depended on it, I could not convince you that this building in which we are just happened because a tornado blew through a junkyard. Why? Well, because this Bible, just as a book, shows evidence of design. Things like this don't just happen. Buildings like this don't just happen. And as ludicrous as those examples sound, we're being asked, nonetheless, to believe that an entire universe is just one of those things that just happened. If you can believe that, you can believe anything. But now let's make some application. If it is true that God created the earth to be inhabited, then it must also be true that He would have a purpose for the earth's inhabitants. And indeed He does. Isaiah said, chapter 43, verse 7, speaking for God, God said, I have created man for my glory. God wants us, His purpose for us. You boil down everything else about our existence. God created us to honor and glorify Him. That's it. You want to know the answer to life? You want to know what life's about? That's it. Honor, glorify God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. That's why we're here. That's why God created this earth to be inhabited. He didn't just create it just to put some life on it and just let that life exist however it will. He created the earth to be inhabited by us for the purpose of our honoring and glorifying Him by the things that we say and the things that we do. Romans 15:6 speaks of our offering God glory and honor by word. And John 17:4 says we can do it by deed. Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth, having finished the work that you gave me to do. You want to glorify God? Finish the work that He has for you to do. And in that way, you can be an honorable inhabitant of the earth that God created for that purpose. When I was a kid, my dad would get very upset at me or my brothers if we used any of his tools for purposes that those tools were not intended for. I learned sometimes the hard way that a flathead screwdriver is not a chisel. And he said the reason why you don't use a tool for a purpose that it was not built for is because you could ruin it. And then you make it to where it's not even usable for the thing it was created for. So use the tool that fits the need. God created this earth to be inhabited by people who are to glorify and honor Him. That's its purpose. If we use our existence on this earth for any other purpose, we're misusing it and could damage it to where it becomes basically useless. Don't misuse your life. Don't misuse your existence on this earth. He created the earth to be inhabited, but it's to be inhabited by people who are to honor and glorify Him. And may God help us to do just that.